If you have your Bible or New Testament with you tonight, we're turning to the Gospel of Matthew in the chapter 27, the 27th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 27, and we're reading from the first verse. When the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away, and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself, and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, What is that to us? See thou to that. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple, and departed and went and hanged himself. And the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, It is not lawful for to put them into the treasury, because it is the price of blood. And they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Wherefore that field was called the field of blood unto this day. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord appointed me. And Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked, saying, Art thou the king of the Jews? And Jesus said unto him, Thou sayest. And when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then said Pilate unto him, Hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee? And he answered him to never a word, insomuch that the governor marvelled greatly. Now at that feast the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner, whom they would. And they had then a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, Whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ? For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. When he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, Have thou nothing to do with that just man? For I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said unto them, Whether of the twain will ye that I release unto you? They said, Barabbas. Pilate saith unto them, What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? They all say unto him, Let him be crucified. And the governor said, Why? What evil hath he done? But they cried out the more, saying, Let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. Then answered all the people and said, His blood be on us and on our children. Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall, and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped him, and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head, and a reed in his hand, right hand. And they bowed the knee before him, and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they spit upon him, and they took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him, and put his own raiment on him, and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall, and when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him, and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there, and set up over his head his accusation written, This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. Amen, and we trust the Lord will bless the reading of his word for his own name's sake. Let's just bow together in a brief word of prayer, please. Our gracious God and Father in heaven, we thank thee again tonight for thy precious word. And Lord, we thank thee tonight we don't come for the words and the opinions and the imaginations of men. But Father, we thank thee tonight for this revelation from God. And oh, that tonight, Lord, the very light of heaven would fall upon the page of thy word, that thou would illuminate us according to thine eternal truth. Come tonight, Lord, and reveal Christ to us. Perhaps there's even one in this meeting tonight. The Lord is still outside the family and fold of God. And how we do pray that thou would come, even this very night, Lord, and take the scales from off their eyes. Take away that hard heart of unbelief, and give them indeed that new heart of flesh. And Father, we just pray tonight for thy help and thy blessing. Empty us of sin and of self. Lord, cleanse us with thy precious blood. Anoint us with the fullness of the Holy Ghost. And oh, that thou would grant the very power of heaven for the proclamation of thy truth. Bind, rebuke, and paralyze the old wicked one. And grant us unction, liberty, and freedom in the proclamation of the gospel tonight. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The very last verse there that we read, verse 42 in Matthew chapter 27, is the verse I want to take for my text tonight. He saved others, himself he cannot save. Speaking as though he was an eyewitness to all that took place there at that place called Calvary. Back in the Old Testament, the prophet Isaiah, he wrote in Isaiah 53, He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And then, as if to give emphasis to the treatment that was to be meted out against the Son of God, and this is written several centuries before Christ was even born in Bethlehem, you find that the same prophet again wrote in the same verse, He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Christ was despised. Or that word could also be translated as the fact that he was treated contemptuously. And out of hearts which had nothing but contempt for the one whom they crucified, they spewed out their venom and their hatred and the worst that they could do upon God's lovely Son. They congregated to laugh. They came together to ridicule and to mock and to pour scorn upon one who was so undeserving of such wicked treatment. The old commentator Matthew Henry put it this way, the barbarous and abusive treatment they gave him, in which their wit and their malice vied, which should excel, as if so great a death was not bad enough, they contrived to add to the bitterness and the terror of it. Just consider for a fact that God the Son left the very splendors of glory, came down to this old world of sin, not because he had to, but because he chose to come voluntarily because of his love for sinners. And he left the realms of glory and he received such treatment this day upon the hilltop at Calvary. We read here in verse 34 of the chapter, they gave him vinegar to drink, mixed with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. You see, it was the usual practice in that day and generation that they would offer a cup of spiced wine to be given to the suffering, dying soul to alleviate it. This was in accordance with the words of Proverbs 31 and verse 6, Give strong drink unto him that is ready to perish. Let him drink and remember his misery no more. The whole purpose was to deaden the suffering. But they didn't do that with Christ. Instead, as they gathered around that very picture of Christ, that sad sight of one who came with a heart filled with love and had poured out upon him such venom and such hatred and such rejection, they did nothing but make sport of him. Just as they made sport all those years ago of Samson. And so they wanted to make sport of Christ. And instead of giving him a cup of sweet wine, they offered him a cup of vinegar. Now, have you ever tried to drink vinegar? It's all right sprinkling a little bit on the fish and chips, but you try drinking a cup of vinegar and then mixed with gall and offering that to someone who's already suffered and someone who is dying. Then we have another feature here of their treatment of Christ in verse 35. And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, "They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots." They couldn't even wait until he gave up the ghost before they divided up his garments in front of him. And then they came to his outer garment. And as was written prophetically in Psalm 22, "They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture." That vesture was precious because it was the hem of that vesture that the very woman with the issue of blood had come along and she had touched. And then virtue flowed out of Christ and she was miraculously healed. And we read in Mark chapter 6 that a multitude of people were gathered around him and besought him that they might touch, if it were but the border of his garment. And as many as touched him were made whole. So this border, this hem upon this garment, through which the woman that was touched with that issue of blood, through which many others just touched and were miraculously healed, now this very garment is the item that they're gambling over. And it's being done by those that gathered around the cross that day. Then we're also told there were two thieves that were crucified with Christ that day. They were crucified the same day in the same place. You see, it was a reproach to him that they were crucified with him, because he was holy. He was harmless. He was undefiled and separate from sinners. So again, they thought what sport it would make of this one who claimed to be the Son of God if he's crucified beside two malefactors. And oh, what sport they had with Christ. Now they could see him nailed alongside transgressors and evildoers. And these are just some of the features, and we could spend a lot of time this evening going through the features even of this chapter, of the awful treatment that was meted out to the Son of God. But notice also the fellowship. Not fellowship in a good sense in which you and I would speak, but fellowship of this ridicule and this treatment. We read in verse 20 that the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. We read from verse 27 how the soldiers as well, they mocked him. In verse 42, they said, "Let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him." Then in verse 44, we read that the thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. The very thieves, these two men also that had been crucified, and they were dying and they're about to go out into eternity itself, even they came and they also mocked and ridiculed. And in fact, if you take the time to read down through that chapter, there were six groups of people that mocked Christ that day. The passers-by, the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, the soldiers, and the thieves. Six groups. And this is in keeping with Scripture, because you find in the Bible, even the very numbers in the Bible have significance. And you find that six is the number of man. And there at Calvary that day, man did his worst against the very Son of God who came into this world to seek and to save those that are lost. And all that they did that day at Calvary, it was all focused upon Christ. And if you read the four gospel accounts of all that took place at Calvary, nothing was ever said against the two thieves. Yes, they poured out reproach upon Christ. They never poured out reproach upon those thieves. The crowd didn't mock the two thieves. Yes, they were there to add to the sport, but the attention and the focus of the crowd, even those that were against him, it was focused upon that middle cross of Calvary. He suffered it all. And then with poison under their tongues, they cried out, saying the words of my text. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. And tonight I simply want to consider those words as we think about the message of Calvary. Why did Christ come and die such a cruel death? Why was he ridiculed and mocked? Why did he suffer? What's the very reason of Calvary? Well, we want to come and look at that tonight, the message of Calvary. Let's notice, first of all, the reason for it. What was the reason? Why was Christ born? Why did he live? Why did he die at Calvary? Why did he come into this world at all? I'll tell you why he came. He came to save you, and he came to save me. We were thinking about those two little words this morning, for you, and what Christ has done for you, and the reason for Calvary. Again, it was for you. You find that that's what Calvary's all about. Here, even the very enemies of Christ, unwittingly, they're praising him because he did save others. Just as on one other occasion when his critics said of him that he was a friend of publicans and sinners. They threw that at him as a criticism, but they couldn't have paid him a greater compliment. For indeed, what a compliment it was, because bless his name, that Christ is the friend of sinners. And if you're here tonight and you're not saved, let me tell you tonight, the Lord Jesus Christ comes into this meeting as your friend. He stretches out a nail-pierced hand tonight to reach out to you because he wants to save you. He wants to come tonight and do you good, not do you evil. And so here's the very enemies of Christ. They're criticizing him, and yet in reality, they're telling the very truth. You see, if he'd never befriended sinners, then where would we be tonight? We'd still be on our way to a lost sinner's hell. But thank God for that hour in your life and mine, believer, when Christ befriended us. Another glorious truth came from the lips of his critics when on another occasion they said, "This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." Oh, those old Pharisees and those scribes and those chief priests, they thought, what a terrible sin this is. He receiveth sinners. But praise God, they were actually telling the truth. What a blessing it is to know that Christ not only comes as the friend of sinners, but praise God, he also receives repentant sinners because he wants to fellowship with them. Yes, right here tonight in this meeting, but also for all of eternity to come. So there were times when even the enemies of Christ, when they're trying to criticize him, unwittingly, the very truth of God was flowing from their very lips. And this is one occasion when they said he saved others. Even his enemies recognized that the one who was hanging on that cross that day, he was the only Savior of men. They recognized that whatever had to be done to save others, he did it. They recognized that the great work of saving souls was his work and his alone, because they said, he saved others. And you know, dear friend, those words that were spoken on that very dreadful day, they're still as true tonight as they were all those many, many centuries ago. He alone saved others. The angels did not assist him in his work of redemption. He saved them alone. The saints had no part to play in our redemption. Christ did it all. He saved others. Not they, but he. Not us, but he. Whatever it took to save others, Christ did it, and he did it all. And how do I know that? I know that because he not only saved others, but praise God, tonight he saved me. He reached down to my very soul, redeemed me by his precious blood. And praise God, tonight he saved me. And that's a great blessing tonight. If you're in this meeting tonight, tell me, do you have to say he saved others? Or do you have to say tonight he saved me? Can you look back to a day in your life? Now, not everybody knows the exact day when they get saved. Some people get saved when they're very young as children. They know their approximate age, but they don't know the exact time. But the life that they're living today, the love of Christ in their heart, their desire for the Word of God and for prayer and for fellowship, it demonstrates that they're saved, that they have Christ abiding within. He saved others. They said it in derision, but praise God, we say it tonight in delight. They said he saved others to mock him, but we lift up this text tonight to magnify the very Son of God. Praise God for Christ. He saved others. And this is the reason for Calvary. He came to seek and to save that which is lost. It's interesting that these critics of Christ use the good old-fashioned evangelical term, saved. You know, there are some people today and they don't like that. I remember one of my office bearers in Hillsborough telling me there not too long ago, just a couple of months ago, that he met a person and they said, this word saved you talk about, where's that in the Bible? Well, you know, you go home and dig out a concordance and look up the word saved, and you'll be surprised just how often it appears all the way through the Bible. He came to seek and to save that which is lost. And that's why he was given the sweetest of all names. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. Why? Why was he called Jesus? Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. That's the very meaning of his name. And that is why he told his disciples, for the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And how many are there that are recorded in the Bible? How glad was that blind beggar that Jesus Christ came to seek and to save the lost? Because one day as Christ was passing by, even that blind beggar, he couldn't see because he was blind, but he knew that Christ was passing by. And that day as Christ passed by, he cried out, Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy on me. And the Lord heard that prayer. And the Lord said to him, receive thy sight, thy faith hath saved thee. And you know, dear friend, that's why the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world. That's why he left the ivory palaces of glory. And he came to this world. Why? He came to save. He humbled himself and became a man. Why? That he might save you. He who was rich, yet for our sakes became poor. Why? So that you might be saved. One day they arrested him. They charged him. And they tried him, and they sentenced him, and they scourged him, and they crucified him. Why? That he might save you. And that's the reason for him coming into this world. That's the very reason why he went all the way to the cross, that he might purchase salvation for you and for me. Yes, he saved others. The question is tonight, which group are you in? Can you say tonight that you're amongst the saved, or are you amongst the others? That's the only two groups there are in the world tonight. The saved and the others. He saved others. Can you say that? Or can you say, he saved me? He saved others. That tells us that Christ is able to save. How often have we said that Christ is able to save from the very guttermost to the uttermost? Because he has power to do so. What made them say he saved others? Obviously, even his critics and his enemies. They'd seen something of the wonder-working power of Christ. They must have seen some of these people that had been converted through Christ. He saved others. They knew something of his saving work. Perhaps they saw the leper. That leper that came to him. According to Luke, that man's body was full of leprosy. But then suddenly, when he experienced that touch of Christ, he was made whole. He saved others. Or perhaps they were thinking about that poor woman who was so bent over, she couldn't even lift up her head. But then Jesus Christ healed her and saved her. Were they thinking about those times when he touched the eyes of the blind and enabled them to see? He made the blind to see, the deaf to hear. He made the dumb to speak. Did they see the multitudes that came to him? Did they watch as he healed every one of them? Is that what put it into their minds that day at Calvary? When even his enemies, as they looked at him, and even out of a heart of mockery and hatred, they were able to say, yes, he saved others. He saved the lepers from a life of isolation and misery. He saved the blind from a life of darkness and gloom. He saved the deaf from a life of silence. He saved the dumb from a life of loneliness. Yes, those passers-by, those chief priests, those scribes, those elders, those soldiers, those thieves, Yes, they all cast it in their teeth, but they spoke the truth when they said he saved others. And that's the reason for Calvary. Christ came to save. No Calvary, no salvation. The reason for Calvary. But when you read through this passage of Scripture and you think about this text we're looking at here, you know, not only do we see the reason for Calvary, but we see the wrong conclusion that they came to. The enemies of Christ were wrong when they said he saved others, himself he cannot save. Oh yes, they could see him hanging there on that Roman cross. They could see those Roman nails fixing his hands and his feet to that piece of wood. And so they thought within themselves, he can't save himself. Just look at him now. He can't come down from that cross. He's helpless. He helped others, but yes, now he can't even help himself. That was their reasoning. That's what they thought. But what they thought was wrong. You see, they thought that Christ was no different to the two thieves that were nailed either side of him. They thought he was as powerless to come down from that cross as the thieves were. And that is why they said himself he cannot save. But they were wrong. Because the two thieves that hung on either side of him were just men. They were sinners. But the one who was being crucified in the middle, he was no ordinary man. He was the God-man. God manifest in the flesh. And there on that middle tree, he died as he took our sins and his body to the tree. And if he'd wanted to come down from the cross that day, there was no one in the world that could have stopped him. When they came to arrest him in the garden the previous night, some of his disciples, they tried to prevent him from being arrested. But it's interesting what the Lord replied. The Lord turned around and said, "Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father? And he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels." He could have summoned the whole host of heaven. Why? Because he was the Lord of hosts. He had the armies of heaven at his disposal. He had every angel at his beck and call. So from that cross, he could have just spoken the word, and 10,000 times 10,000 angels would have descended from glory. You know, when it comes down to it, he didn't need even help from angels. You know, if he'd wanted to come down from that cross as God incarnate, there was nothing that he couldn't have done. He could have done that and much more. He who saved others from disease and demons and even from death, he could have saved himself, and he wouldn't have needed assistance from anyone. Why? Because he was the great eternal I Am. He created the heavens and the earth. Have you ever thought about the fact what was in the very mind of Christ when he created this world and when that very tree upon which he was crucified began to grow? He made that very tree. Christ made that tree. He made the very iron that the nails were made from. So it wasn't the nails that fixed him there. Could not the Creator come down from the very tree that he himself had created? Had he not created the very men who nailed him to that tree? Had he not created the very tongues that spoke these words against him? He saved others, himself he cannot save. Oh, the foolishness in the very hearts of these men. When they came to arrest him in the garden, he asked them a question. Whom seek ye? And that question was designed to make them stop and think. But they didn't think. They simply replied, "Jesus of Nazareth." And so because they didn't stop and think, he then replies and gives them something to think about. He said, "I am." And as soon as he had said unto them, "I am," they went backward and fell to the ground. He had only to speak those two words, and such was the power of his words that they fell backward as dead men. So they were about to nail him to the cross. He could have but spoken the words, and he could have saved himself from Calvary. So when they cried out that day, "He saved others, himself he cannot save," they made a big mistake. They were completely wrong. Because when he hung upon that Christ, that cross, Christ wasn't thinking about himself. You see, this is what they're saying. He saved others, himself he cannot save. But he wasn't thinking about himself. He didn't go to Calvary for himself. It wasn't self that kept him on that cross. No, while the crowd scoffed and the passers-by, they wagged their heads, and the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, they mocked him, and the thieves cast the same in their teeth. Christ still was not thinking of himself, despite the agony of Calvary, despite all the torture of the scourging, the mocking, and all that went before it. He still wasn't thinking of himself. Even though the bones in his body are now pulled out of joint, he's not thinking of himself. Even though his heart is now melting like wax, he's not thinking of himself. Even as the strength within him begins to dry up like a potsherd, as his tongue begins to cleave to the roof of his mouth, as he's so dehydrated, he's still not thinking of himself. He wasn't thinking of himself as that blood flowed from the wounds in his head all the way down to his hands and his feet. And this is one of the key features of the life and the death of Christ. He never thought of himself. And that is why when they said himself he cannot save, they were greatly mistaken. He wasn't thinking about himself. He was thinking about you. And he was thinking about me. Dear child of God, just think about that for a moment. As Christ died at Calvary, you weren't even born. But Christ was thinking about you. Did Christ know you before you were born? Indeed he did. If you go on to read Ephesians chapter 1, I think it is, where it talks there about the Lamb's Book of Life sealed from the very foundation of the world. Before this world was ever even created, the Lord wrote down in the Lamb's Book of Life all those that would be saved. Your name's in there and so is mine. Every believer. He knew you before this world was created. He knew you before Adam and Eve came into this world. He knew you before there was ever a sin or a sinner. And that day at Calvary, the Lord knew you because it was your sins that nailed him to that tree. He wasn't there thinking about himself. But rather, when he agonized in Gethsemane, when he suffered at Calvary, it wasn't for any sins of his own. But he took our sins and his body to the tree when he became the great sin bearer. The reason for Calvary, to save others. The wrong conclusion they came to, himself he cannot save. And there's one last thought here that I want to leave with you. And that is why Christ remained on the cross. Why did he not save himself? Why did he not come down from the cross and prove to the crowd that day his great power and his ability? Why did he remain on the cross? The Lord Jesus did not save himself because he didn't come into this world to do his own will, but he came to fulfill his Father's will. Regarding his ministry and death on the cross, he said to his disciples, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish the work." And as Jesus Christ hung there, suspended between heaven and earth, he remembered the work that his Father had given him to do, and therefore he couldn't come down from the cross. Therefore he would not save himself. If he'd saved himself, then he would never have been able to cry that last cry from the cross, "It is finished." There would have been no work of redemption if Christ didn't die for our sins. He'd come to do his Father's will. He'd come to fulfill his Father's word. And time again, we read in Scripture, as we read the life of Christ, that little phrase, "that the Scriptures might be fulfilled." And the Lord Jesus knew every Scripture that had ever been written about him, prophesying his death and his sufferings. As we read in John 19 and 28, "that the Scripture might be fulfilled, he saith, I thirst." The Lord knew that Scripture. He knew it would have to be fulfilled. That's why he lifted up his voice and he cried out, "I thirst." And everything that had ever been written about him, Christ fulfilled every prophetic word. And that's why he didn't save himself. He must do the Father's will and be faithful to the eternal plan and purpose of God and that prophetic word. You see, Christ was the Word incarnate. And he came to this earth, not as a tourist, but he came to this world as the promised Messiah. He came indeed not to save himself from the cruel treatment of the Roman guards, but he came because of his love for sinners. And the more you study the sufferings, the mockings, the rejection, the scorn and the venom that was poured upon Christ, the more you realize that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That whosoever believeth in him and in him alone, should not perish, but have everlasting life. You see, Christ was the Word incarnate. And you find that he didn't save himself from the scourging because of his love for sinners. He didn't save himself from the cruel mockings because of his love for sinners. He didn't save himself from pouring out his life's blood upon that cross because of his love for sinners. I love how old Isaac Watts, the hymn writer, puts it. See, from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Why didn't Christ save himself that day? Because of his love for you and his love for me. The question for you is tonight, do you love him? Oh, how we ought to love him, because he first loved us. He saved others, himself he cannot save. How true are those words. He stayed on the cross because he had to die on that cross. He had to die on that cross so that he might be buried, even in that tomb. And he had to be buried in that tomb so that he would rise again on the third day, exactly as was promised and prophesied, alive forevermore. And because he lives, we live also. And that is why the believer's hope is not just the blessing of salvation in this life, the fellowship and the joy of salvation, but it's a hope that will prove to last and prove its eternal fruit beyond the grave. That day when the Lord either comes or calls for us. And that day on the cross he purchased salvation for us. And when he rose again from the grave, he conquered death for us. He's Lord over all. And he's our Lord tonight. And he lives today in the power of an endless life. And that is why every believer has within them eternal life tonight. Oh yes, we could lay our heads on the pillow tonight. And indeed, we could breathe our last breath. But you know, while the body will be laid in the ground, that immortal soul within us will indeed be absent from the body and present with the Lord, which is far better. And that is why we can rejoice today and say, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Now death is swallowed up in victory. The question is tonight, have you allowed the Lord to have the victory in your life? If you're not saved tonight, then won't you come tonight? The Bible says God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. That's an invitation to you tonight. That's a command to you tonight. The very one who created you, the one who loved you, the one who left the realms of heaven and came down to this old world just to save you. He's commanding you to come tonight because he loves you. He doesn't want to take away from you anything that will do you good, but rather that sin that will take you down, so that he can indeed fill your heart with a love for him and lift you up tonight, even unto heaven itself, so that one day you'll sit down with us at the marriage supper of the Lamb. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. Tell me tonight, will he save you? You can look around this meeting tonight. How many testimonies do we have in this meeting tonight to the saving grace of Christ? Perhaps loved ones and friends you once knew that were unsaved. You used to run around with them and now they're saved. Their life's been transformed. But more than all that you can see with the eye is what you can't see. But by faith we're looking to that city whose builder and maker is God. Will you come tonight? Will you come to Christ? Will you receive God's gift of forgiveness of sins and eternal life with Christ? and even that sweet peace that passes all understanding, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's bow together in prayer. Our gracious God and eternal Father in heaven, we thank Thee and we praise Thee tonight, even for Thy precious word, even, Lord, for these words that fell from the lips of those that were attacking Him and criticizing Him. And yet, Lord, even unwittingly, they spoke the very truth of the gospel tonight. Father, do come, we pray. Let the truth of the gospel, let the very meaning of Calvary be written upon the hearts and minds of each one of us, from the youngest child through to the oldest adult. May none tonight miss the cross. May none tonight miss their need of salvation and how that need can be met abundantly and freely tonight in Christ Jesus for the Saviour's sake. Amen.